All right, the children can be dismissed to Kingdom Kids. The story we come to today is not one of the more of the exciting accounts from David's life. It's rather a gloomy scenario, actually, but it's an important one, and you can't really do a study on the life of David without really looking at this passage. You know, probably the majority of you know the story. Bathsheba, the beautiful woman next door, was pregnant. Uriah, her soldier husband, had been murdered. David, the now king of Israel, was responsible. It was a dark period that was this defining moment that altered the course of David's influence forever, really. But since we've had several sermons over the years on temptations and overcoming temptation and sin, today what I want to do is focus on the rest of this story. God loved David so much that he would not allow David to wallow in this sin forever. So he sent the prophet Nathan to the palace to challenge the king to fess up to what he had done, to repent. It had to have been a pretty difficult task for Nathan, if you think about it. Nathan had been a close friend of David's, but David was the king. If David would have exploded in anger when being confronted with his sin, Nathan could have been killed. So this was a defining moment for David. What would his reaction be when confronted? Would he be honest and repent? Or would he be evasive and proud? Today we're going to look at two sides of a coin, because someday you will be called upon, perhaps, to confront another Christian. That's a pretty sensitive assignment when given to you. We can learn a lot from Nathan's approach in the way he went to David. Or someday, like David, maybe someone will approach you to help you become accountable for some area in your life. And we can learn a lot about being confronted by David and how to react in that moment. The last part of 2 Samuel chapter 11 closes like this. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house because she became his wife and bore him a son. But the last phrase of 2 Samuel 11 reads, "But the thing David had done displeased the Lord." And then 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, the very next verse opens up like this. The Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, just as the Lord sent Nathan to rebuke David, the Lord will sometimes send us to confront other believers who are drifting away. We don't hear a lot about that happening today in the church because we've become, like the First Corinthian church did, focused a lot on tolerance and kind of overlooking and ignoring the sin of others. But the Bible commissions believers to rebuke one another occasionally, to hold each other accountable, to help each other live to the highest possible standard of Christianity. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." So 2 Timothy chapter 4 literally tells preachers that they're to correct and rebuke with patience. But then in Titus chapter 2 verse 15, we're all admonished to encourage and to rebuke with all authority. Now, I think this type of rebuking needs to be balanced with encouragement. You know, there might be times when we're called upon to confront, to rebuke out of necessity because we care about somebody else. The pledge of all those in the Naval Academy is this: we will not cheat, we will not lie, we will not steal, and we will not tolerate those who do. One person in the Naval Academy said that when he would take a test, he would just put his head down, look straight into his paper and into his desk, and not lift it up at all. And would ask if he did that so that he wouldn't ever be accused of cheating. He said, "Oh no, I wouldn't cheat. I do it out of fear I might look and see someone else cheating and have to report it." And therein ought to be the Christian's attitude. We're not out there scoping out the lives of others. We're not looking, trying to find an occasion to rebuke. But if we become aware of an offense, we are to hold accountable. If you were to see two grade school boys playing with a loaded gun, you're going to find some way to correct or rebuke, right? I mean, if you don't, you're not a very caring person. And if you see another believer endangering his or her spiritual life or the life of another, you shouldn't keep quiet. You have to confront sometimes. That's not self-righteous. It's not judgmental. It's compassionate. It's biblical. Maybe it's a boss who's blatantly unethical. Maybe it's a coworker who's stealing from the expense account. Maybe it's a student you know who's doing drugs, a parent who's abusing children, a Christian friend who's having an affair. It might be your own child who's becoming increasingly defiant, or a Christian leader who's really hurting his testimony by the way he's living his life. Back in the days of Watergate, there were demonstrations in front of the White House day and night, and Richard Nixon did his best to keep business as normal. But the secret tapes came out, the smoking gun had been revealed, scandal was literally breaking loose everywhere in the White House, and the entire nation had now become aware that Richard Nixon, if nothing else, had at least lied to the American people. Nixon continued to try and keep business as usual. He even conducted a public policy meeting. It was during this meeting when Gerald Ford stood up, and he read a statement that he had prepared, and he said he could no longer stand by silently and support the administration that he was a part of. And after reading that statement, Richard Nixon is said to have stood up with a scowl on his face, looking very angry, and then a strange thing happened. He immediately calmed down, commended Ford for standing on conviction and doing what he believed to be right. Proverbs 28:23 says, "He who rebukes a man will in the end gain more favor than he who has a flattering tongue." So there comes a time then, if you really care, you have to confront. Sometimes as much for your own integrity as for another person's. Now to me, this Bible story, this lesson about Nathan is a case study in how to approach somebody if they've been caught in a sin. Because first we see that Nathan was the right person to go. Earlier in 2 Samuel, we read that when David had a vision to build a magnificent temple, he first consulted with Nathan about it. So Nathan and David had a relationship. They were friends. If you're going to hold somebody accountable, make sure that person knows you care about them. Make sure they know that you have their best interest at heart. Don't go because you're angry. Don't go if you want to humiliate them. I would go as far as to say don't go if you don't feel a little nervous about going. If you're looking forward about going to confront someone in their sin, you're probably not the right person to go. It's got to be a care for another person that drives you. Also, Nathan confronted a significant issue. David was caught in a deep spiritual web. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently." If they're caught in a sin. Another passage or another translation says, if they've been overcome by that sin. So here's the deal. We're not appointed by God to be some overzealous referees throwing penalty flags left and right, spiritual offsides every time we become aware that someone may have said something crazier or done something we don't agree with. It's not our job to confront Christians every time they lose their temper or spend their money foolishly or they don't dress their kids appropriately. That is between them and God. But when a Christian or brother or sister is caught, they're trapped in some sin and they're just not getting out, they're entangled, we have the responsibility to go to that person to hold them accountable to their original pledge to Jesus Christ. Another thing about Nathan is that he went alone to David. There's this temptation when confronting someone else to maybe write a note, send a text message, you know, send an email. But the tone of writing is sometimes very misunderstood. There's another temptation to confront a person in a group. Preachers are great at this. You know, they can stand up and preach a sermon to the entire congregation when they know full well that they're really trying to address a single person, maybe not by name, because it's a lot easier to do it that way than one-on-one. Teachers and coaches can do the same thing. But Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 gives us the Christian formula, Jesus' pathway. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. I think your chances of confronting someone with a tender spirit, getting positive results, are greatly enhanced if you just go privately and talk to that person. Something else Nathan did was he confronted in God's timing. He didn't go as soon as there were rumors that Bathsheba was pregnant. He didn't go as soon as Bathsheba moved into the palace. Old Testament scholars estimate that it was probably a little more than a year before Nathan went to confront David. One reason we can guess a little bit closer to the time frame is because the baby had been born to David and Bathsheba by the time that Nathan went. You see, David's conscience had a while to do its work. The emotions had settled down, and Nathan waited. He waited for God's timing. Now, when we're first made aware of a sin in someone's life, for some Christians, the tendency is to want to go now. There's a problem. I want to fix it now. But I have confronted enough times in anger to learn that good intentions can turn into shouting matches very quickly. The relationships can become strained when confronted. So just wait. Wait until you know this is what God wants you to do, when he wants you to do it. You pray about it. You observe what's going on and you listen carefully for that spirit within. You give that person a little time to maybe back out of this situation on their own. It's a challenge. Don't procrastinate, but don't rush in. Here's something else Nathan did. He went with factual information. He didn't go on hearsay. You know, sometimes we hear a rumor, and we'd be wise to go to that person to say, hey, I have heard some information, and I'd like to know if it's true. Because if it's a rumor, we ought to address that too. We ought to help people protect their reputations. If you go on basis of a rumor and you don't have facts, then that can stifle the discussion. It can be easily denied. But Nathan went with tactful words. He didn't go and unload his anger and blurt out, okay, David, everyone knows you're running around with Bathsheba. Time to quit. You're embarrassing the kingdom. You're embarrassing your kingship. It's time to fess up. Nathan thought long and hard, and he knew exactly what he was going to say. Back when I was a youth minister, I was asked to participate in the intervention of one of our high school students' fathers. This man had an addiction that was destroying his family. His wife had gone to him. His children had gone lovingly to him. They had talked to him, but he wasn't changing his behavior. They talked to a family counselor, and the family counselor said, here's what I want you to do. Get three friends and get your minister, and we'll bring him into the room before he knows what's happening. And then each of you, one at a time, will express your concerns. They wanted to do it this way because they had gone to him privately, and it hadn't worked out. It hadn't done any good, and they wanted to restore the family. Before we met with him, though, this counselor, wise person, said, let's go over what we're all going to say. So we met with her several times in advance, and she wanted us to write out what we were going to say. Now, I knew I had written out what I had written out was pretty good, and that she was just going to critique their stuff, right? And when she came to me, she read what I was going to say, and she goes, sounds too preachy. I wanted to say, you sound too counsel-y. But I listened to her, and over the course of time, came to understand what she was saying. But what she wanted me to do was resonate with more tender words. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. Right words are crucial. Don't go if you haven't thought through what you're going to say. Don't say, well, the Lord's going to give me the right words at just the right time. Well, I've learned over the years the Lord can work through preparation pretty well too, right? So Nathan goes in very tactfully. He tells a parable to the king. He says, King, there are two men in the kingdom. One's very wealthy, has many flocks and herds. The other, who lives right next door, is poor. In fact, he only has one little baby lamb. It's like a child to him. It drinks from his master's own cup, eats from his own plate. He holds it in his arm and takes care of it like it's his baby, like a daughter. But a stranger came into the rich man's farm, and instead of killing him one of his many flocks, he went to the neighbor's home and took the only lamb that he had, killed it, ate it for dinner. And the Bible says when David heard that, he burned with anger against that man. Alexander White wrote, "Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David even knew Nathan had a sword. One thrust, and the king was at Nathan's feet." Here's what Scripture says. David burned with anger against the man and said, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did this thing and showed no pity." And then Nathan just became courageously truthful. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You're that man.'" I'm talking about you, David. And then he said, "This is what the Lord says. I anointed you as king over Israel. I delivered you from the hands of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. In fact, if all of this had been too little, I would have given you more. Why did you despise the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite." Uriah, David, one of your 37 mighty men, one of those who have been with you since you were running from King Saul. He's been loyal to you, and now you see he's dead. "You struck him down with the sword, and you took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." I mean, he didn't water it down. Not one little bit. He didn't soft pedal it. He didn't say, "Now, David, I know a lot of other kings would have done what you did. I might have done the same thing if I'd been in your shoes, David. God's full of grace, David." Nathan didn't say any of those things. He just clearly, courageously told the truth and trusted God for the results. And it takes a lot of courage to do that. Well, David's response to Nathan reveals some of the reasons that he's called a man after God's own heart. At least David was approachable. He could have refused to see the prophet, but he didn't. He welcomed him in. He could have cut himself off from all his godly friends once he was walking in sin. But we all need people who are close enough to us that will look us in the eye and sometimes just ask us some tough questions. We need people who are willing to tell us the truth about our condition. Do you have someone close to you who would say, man, I know you're the best at what you do, but you've become really prideful lately. Or, man, I know you're successful, but you're so focused on material things in the last several months. Your life's out of balance. Or I tell you what, man, you are a lot of fun to be with. You make me laugh. But when you tell those raunchy jokes, it really hurts your testimony as a Christian. Do you have people in your life who will confront you? Or do you have such a guarded personality that no one dare come near you to tell you about ways you could improve your Christian behavior? Bruce Larson has a book called There's a Lot More to Health Than Not Being Sick. And he wrote, "Behavioral sciences in recent years have expounded the simple truth that behavior that is observed changes. People who are accountable by choice to a group of friends are people who are serious about changing their behavior, and they are finding that change is possible. Studies in factories have proven that both the quality and the quantity of work increases when the employees know that they're being observed. If only God knows what I'm doing, since I know he won't tell, I tend to make all kinds of excuses for myself. But if I must report to another human being, I begin to monitor my behavior. If someone's keeping an eye on me, my behavior improves." That's why a growing number of Christian people who want to be accountable in a very temptation-filled world are getting involved with accountability groups. going to men's meetings, going to ladies' meetings, going to Bible studies, starting home Bible studies, becoming close to another group of Christian people who will help them live the Christian life at the highest possible level. Well, David at least admitted Nathan into the palace, listened to this conversation, and when he heard what Nathan said, he didn't become defensive. You know, he could have reacted in anger. He could have shook his finger and said, "I did not have a relationship with that woman, Miss Bathsheba." But he didn't do that. He could have said, "Why are you judging me? I've given you access to the palace. You're abusing the privilege. I know some things about you too, Nathan. You wouldn't want that to be made public." He could have blamed Bathsheba. "Look, I was up on the rooftop, innocent as can be, and there she was naked and bathing just a few yards away. What red-blooded Israelite man wouldn't look?" He could have defended himself. He could have said, "Look, do you know what the king of the Jebusites does over there?" He could have even attacked the process that Nathan used. He could have said, "You know what? Maybe I made a mistake, but you manipulated me. You tricked me with some superficial parable about a pet lamb. You're not very honest, Nathan. If you would have just come in and said, 'Hey, let's talk about your relationship with Bathsheba,' we could have worked it out, but you deceived me." I think it's a familiar response or tactic to attack the messenger when we don't like what they have to say. Well, maybe he was right. I don't like the way it was handled, though. But David didn't do anything to defend himself. He immediately admitted his guilt. He broke. Verse 13 says, Then David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." I read about a state official who was using his authority to secure a job for a woman he was dating. The evidence was mounting against him, so he finally had to make a statement. So he put out the following. He said, "It's possible that I sent a wrong signal. If I did, I made a mistake, and I'm sorry." Those kind of apologies don't cut it. I mean, the word "if" robs the confession of any possible meaning. What he's saying is, obviously you're upset, and you think I've done something wrong, but I don't want to say I've done something wrong, so I'm just going to make this token apology and we'll all be happy. A real, genuine confession doesn't say perhaps, doesn't say I guess, possibly. Like David, we simply say, "I've sinned." The Swiss psychiatrist Paul Torney talks about true guilt and false guilt, and he says, "False guilt is brought about by judgment and suggestions of people. True guilt comes from willfully and knowingly disobeying God." And it's obvious what type of guilt had been grinding down at David's heart for quite some time now. In his heart, David knew he was a better person than the way he had acted recently. In Psalm 32, he writes about what it's like to be grounded down with guilt. David wrote, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Day and night, God, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped like in the heat of summer." Guilt. By the way, I noted last week that David wrote all these psalms, or most of these psalms. He never once mentioned his triumphs, like the beating of Goliath, but he mentioned his sin a lot. Chapter 32, all about the guilt he felt. Later on, chapter 51, all about his repentance. A Christian banker got into some gambling, and then he got addicted to it, and eventually he had to embezzle funds from the bank secretly to cover his gambling debts with every intent and hope of paying it back later. But the auditors came in, and it all came crumbling down. He was arrested, and he said it was so humiliating to be taken out in handcuffs. But he said there was a strange feeling besides the humiliation. He said, "All of a sudden, I just felt relief. I was saying to myself, thank God I won't have to lie anymore. Thank God it's over." David wrote, "My strength was sapped. I felt so guilty." He goes, "But then there was a sense of relief." And let me just say, if you're harboring some sin, Nobody knows about it. I urge you as a believer in the Lord Jesus to confess it, because you're a better person than that. Call it what it is. Come clean before God. Confess it to any person you need to confess it to. There is relief in telling the truth. David goes on in Psalm 32, "Then I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave me the guilt of my sin. Let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found." But David didn't just admit his guilt. He repented of his sin. He couldn't undo what he had done, but he repented. He changed the direction. He did a 180-degree turn. He didn't repeat that sin with another neighbor. He didn't go back up on the rooftop with binoculars, right? He changed. If you want to see the broken heart of David, read Psalm 51. It begins a Psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, he wrote, "Have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is always before me." My sin is always before me. When you feel guilty, it's on your mind all the time. You can't get it off your mind. You interpret everything in light of that transgression. Every time the phone rings, every time you open a letter, every time you hear a siren, every time you see people whispering, you wonder if you've been found out. I mean, I know people who are so paranoid that they go to a football game and they see the team get into a huddle and they wonder if they're talking about them. David said, "My sin is always before me." In verse 4 of Psalm 51, he says, "Against you and against you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight so that you're proved right. You're right, Lord, when you speak, and you're justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." By the way, one of the true characteristics of real repentance is an open disclosure of facts. There's no attempt to cover anything up anymore. There's no vague descriptions. There's no evasive maneuvers. David told the truth, and he prayed for God's cleansing. "Cleanse me with a hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And in verse 12, he says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and grant a willing spirit to sustain me." I remember years ago, a Dennis the Menace cartoon, he's standing in the corner, and he calls out to his mother, "Mom, can I come out now? I'm as sorry as I'm going to get." And David here is as sorry as he's going to be. And that wonderful thing about this is that God forgave him. David's mentioned 57 times in the New Testament. 57 times. But in God's word, in the New Testament, he's never again mentioned in terms of his sin. Because God buries our sin in the deepest sea, and he doesn't remember it anymore. He's referred to in the New Testament as a man after God's own heart. Stephen Brown tells about a man who owned a Rolls Royce. He was in a remote part of France, and that car broke down. He was exasperated because no one around there could fix it. So he called the Rolls Royce headquarters, and they flew a mechanic in. They fixed the car the next day, and he was on his way. But he never got a bill for the repairs. Months later, he wrote the company, thanked them for their quick response, getting the car back on the road, and he said in the letter, "But I never got a bill." The company wrote back, "We have no record of your Rolls Royce or of any Rolls Royce ever having a mechanical problem. There is no bill." You know what? When you're adopted into God's family, he comes and restores what is wrong. But the Bible says love keeps no record of wrongs. And God's love is such a perfect love, he has no record of your wrong. David genuinely repented, and God completely forgave. And then David did have to accept the earthly consequence for his sin without bitterness. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin, and you're not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." So Nathan gives some earthly consequences for his sin. And David loved his baby boy. And as soon as he heard the baby was going to die, he fasted and he prayed and he refused to eat. And that baby lived only 7 more days and then died. And when David learned that the child was dead, he got up from the ground, he washed, he put on fresh clothing, he requested food, and he went on with his life. He didn't get bitter because of the earthly consequence of his sin. He handled it with dignity and with grace. A genuinely repentant person does not get angry with God, does not withdraw from God's church, does not blame Christian people for the way things were handled. Don't know if you saw in the news last week, but Jimmy Swaggart died. He had been a longtime part of the Assemblies of God denomination, and after his public sin, the church, the Assemblies of God church, tried to discipline Jimmy Swaggart and said, "We want you to take 2 years off, get Christian counseling, and then come back." And he refused. He wouldn't do it. He said, "I'd rather leave the denomination than do what you're asking." He went as far as to say God told him he didn't have to explain. I think if he had had a submissive spirit toward his superiors, his legacy would be much different today. Because God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. There's one other thing I want you to notice about David. He forgave himself and he reinstated his relationship with Nathan. Verse 24, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba. She went to her, he went to her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon, and the Lord loved him. Now, isn't that cool? That's God's grace, and it's unbelievable. David was special. He didn't mope around. He didn't make life miserable for Bathsheba. He just said, "God's forgiven me. Let's go on with life." And then Solomon's born into that relationship. It's a rare person who can just forgive himself, forgive others, and move on. It's an even rarer person who won't hold a grudge against the person who confronts. I've seen this over and over in my life. Someone confronts someone else in love, and that person will hold a grudge against that person who confronted them for a long time. But the John Deans, the Ken Starrs, the John Durhams of the world are despised. They're labeled as self-righteous or disloyal, even when they are right on target. David and Nathan remained friends even after Nathan dared to confront the king. I found something last week that had never caught my attention before. I know I've read it, but I just read over it and missed it. 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 5, talks about David and Bathsheba and the fact that they had other children after Solomon. One of the sons they named Nathan. Did David and Bathsheba name a son after the prophet who dared confront him? Apparently so. I mean, that's just another indication that David was just a very special person who, in spite of his weaknesses, could be called a man after God's own heart. If you've sinned and repented, remember that God has promised you in his word, "As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions." God has forgiven you. Your Christian community around you ought to forgive you, and you need to forgive yourself. I like Garrison Keillor sometimes. Garrison Keillor talks about Larry the Sad Boy, who was saved 12 times in the Lutheran Church. He sets an all-time record. Between 1953 and 1961, he threw himself weeping and contrite at God's throne of grace on 12 separate occasions in his church. It's a Lutheran church that wasn't necessarily evangelical. They didn't have an altar call. They didn't have an organist playing "Just As I Am." They didn't have a choir who hummed while the invitation was going on. You know, they didn't have a guy with shiny hair who took hold of your heartstrings and played a cheap guitar. This was a Lutheran church. Not a bunch of hillbillies. These are or even cowboys, you know. These are Scandinavians, and they repented the same way they sinned. Discreetly, tastefully, and at the proper time. Larry did it 12 times. Even we fundamentalists got tired of him, he wrote. And then he adds, God did not mean for us to feel guilt all of our lives. There comes a point where you should dry your tears, join the building committee, start grappling with the problems of the church furnace, make coffee, and be a greeter. But Larry kept on repenting and repenting and repenting. Well, maybe right now you're a Christian and you're stuck in some sin. I don't know. Nobody has held you accountable. May this sermon today be a Nathan to you. How much better for David if he hadn't had to gone through this and repented earlier? Repent. God forgives. And you go on with life. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins, God said.